I always think it's amazing how the Lord Jesus, when he presents this manifesto of his kingdom, he is introducing us to the Trinitarian life. Do you understand what I mean by that? I passed a remark this morning that the kingdom of God is that realm in which God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit live. It is not particularly anything to do with geography. It is to do with states of life, conditions of heart. It is to do with the nature of being. And it is remarkable to think that angels live in the kingdom of heaven, but only God lives in the kingdom of God. You may think they're identical. But of course, what makes the kingdom of heaven the kingdom of heaven is because God is there. But you must understand that the kingdom of God is that realm where only God himself dwells. And of course, this is the amazing purpose of God and his plan in the making of man and the enduring with man, with his image, that man should have the capacities to dwell with God in that eternal life. Do you understand that? That God wants you and I to live where he lives, to dwell in his things, to feel with his feelings, to love with his love, to be just in his justice, to dwell in his righteousness. And all this, of course, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Holy Spirit. And of course, I brought you as best I could, and I was trying to define a little bit where the average human being lives. Jesus did not particularly say he lived in sin in this section of scripture in the sermon. He didn't say that human beings live in sin. They do. I mean, it might shock you if I said to you this, that really the only living person is Jesus and those who are in him. That's quite biblical. Everyone else is dead. Everyone else is dead. That is dead as far as real life is concerned. It's quite biblical. It's what the book of Ephesians is all about. God did not raise anyone else but Jesus from the dead. And those who are in him. Right? Raised together with Christ. It's an amazing thing. And anyway, when you come into these chapters, Jesus doesn't talk about the states of people living in sin particularly. What he says is that they're all unfulfilled. That's my word. They're all living in a tortured anxiety. They're living in a perpetual whirlwind of worry. They're all driven by an unceasing pathway of busyness. Busy, 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 busy. It is one of the things as we were driving through Los Angeles on what's called Highway 5, the Interstate 5, up from down the south, up, and I couldn't help thinking, here are the bees, you know, rushing, busy going, many of them nowhere. unfulfilled. I'm not sure if any of you are very interested in biography, you know, the life story of people. Well, of course, myself, coming from something of a musical background, I love to hear and read about the musicians. And my heart is frequently filled with a profound sadness as I hear their story. Ray Charles, for instance. Johnny Cash, for instance. A wonderful saxophonist who was known as the Bird, Charlie Parker, died at the age of 36. And so on and so on. I watched a program recently about the life story of what's the man who wrote and sung the songs, you know, Wichita Line Man and things like that? Glen Campbell. And I was amazed to understand, to learn something I never knew before, that he was one of the most brilliant West Coast session musicians before ever he became famous. A session musician is a real musician. They're the ones who make the money for these half-baked singers who get so famous. They're the ones who back them. The session musicians. Anyway, that's what I found out, and what a mess he made of his life. What a ruin. With all his abilities, unfulfilled. And then he met a lady who married him, a Christian lady, and he now claims some newness of life. And he said that essentially, and I watched him say it, she saved me and Jesus. She loved me. She saved me and Jesus saved me. I'm not through yet, he said, but anyway. And I thought, here's this ruined man and yet learning. You see, unfulfilled, busy, busy, rush here, rush there, fame. You know who, what's her name who died recently? Whitney Houston. You know, these are names I throw out to you. Unfulfilled, what a sad lady. Did you ever watch that movie where she played, and what's his name, the black actor, I've forgotten his name, who played an angel? Denzel Washington. You know, and I thought, I didn't know much about Whitney Houston because that sort of singing doesn't interest me. But, you know, I thought, what a lovely lady. Then you sort of dig a bit and find out what a mess. And perhaps you know that incredibly talented, or you knew of that incredibly talented girl who came from the East End of London who died. How old was she? 28? You know who I'm talking about? 27, was she? Who am I talking about? That's right, Amy Winehouse. Incredibly talented young woman. You know, unfulfilled, ruined. See, this is what Jesus is talking about here with all this, you know, dark eye. You know, the diseased eye that's always looking in two directions. You know, we've traveled so much in Alabama and down in the South, and it's so interesting to see how many had a diseased eye, the singers. You know, I was saying to Tom yesterday, you know, we go to some of the groups down there and everyone can play mandolin, guitar, banjo, music, music, music. Wonderful, in a way. And yet so many of them had a diseased eye. Jerry Lee Lewis, some of you will, you know, goodness gracious, great balls of fire, you know, had what Jesus says here, if your eye is bad, verse 23, he had a bad eye, looking in two directions at once. Looking in the direction of fame and plenty and wealth. Looking also, and had some knowledge, in his early years of God and God's kingdom. Many of them. You see, when it says, if your eye is bad, you could translate that diseased. Diseased. Evil. And if your eye is diseased, you know, he says your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you, it is an incredible thing that, of course, when Jesus is saying this, I could now apply it to those who have a good dose of religion, who are moralistic, you know, who are ambitious in the religious realm. And I could say, such people, how if the light that's in you be darkness, if the light that's in you be darkness, isn't it an amazing thing that so many people in Western Christianity have just enough Christianity to prevent them being filthy, just enough Christianity to help them to feel relatively good about themselves and that somehow they'll be okay eternally. I am quite certain that were they to be accepted into the heavenly places when they depart from this earth, because of the nature of the way that they have lived down here, they would not find it very homey. That's my feeling. Because they've so loved this world and so been bound up with its values and living in its kingdom values. You know, do you understand its kingdom values when I say that? The kingdom values of the average American. The kingdom values of the average American in the 1950s and the early 60s. Have you thought about the kingdom values? Everyone was able to have a nice car, a nice house, and this and that and the other. You get me? On one wage. That was it. There was a sufficient income on one wage that everyone could live comfortably, providing, of course, he could get a job, which, of course, black folks couldn't in those days. You know, but the kingdom values was still clinging around the idea that, you know, some of these notions, you understand? That you got me? Do I need to say more about that? You see, the kingdom values of the United States of America. You see, and then if you came to the kingdom values up into the 60s, of course, the values begin to change. It's the permissive society. We're discovering ourselves. The kingdom values all change. You know, in England, you know, the Beatles and promiscuity and free sex that has proved to be incredibly costly. You understand what I'm saying? The kingdom values of the world, they change, they adapt, they alter, they're changeable. And of course, what it produces is in the end this dreadful unfulfilled state, this frustration. It nurtures an atmosphere of anger in the heart, of deepening frustration. And I am making sense to you, aren't I? The kingdom values. You can think of the kingdom values that now pertain in the United States. Slight modification, or in Europe, you see. Slight changes, but essentially, you see, the kingdom values that set self on the throne, where individual has become the be all and end all, so that individualism rules and reigns. Everyone has the perfect right to happiness, even if you tread on your neighbour and make money on some worthless thing. Let the psychologists and let the advertising gurus create our needs, so that my felt needs are all important, and then we come into the churches and everybody feels that God ought to be fulfilling their needs. You see, and they ought to feel good about themselves and self-satisfied. See, these are the kingdom values in the world in which we live and we're raised. And hallelujah, some of us have got a little bit of light. Yes. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, now, my purpose is to bring you into the kingdom of God. That's why I've come. That's why I'm going to bleed on the cross and die. And this is why I'm going to be the way that I should, that you should have through me an entry into my kingdom. That you should enter into the kingdom of my values and my ways, which are so utterly contra this world. So utterly contra the kingdom values in which we live. Beloved, if we really live increasingly in the kingdom of God, others will have a reaction that is twofold. They will look at us and say they're crazy. They will look at us and say, there's something wonderful about living like that. Now, I'm not saying all that much about the wondrous kingdom values of the Lord, except I suppose I could say that, as I touched on at the beginning this morning, that of course you can't even really begin to enter into this kingdom unless you're poor in spirit. I'll be preaching at the prison on Tuesday, providing the weather permits me to get there. I love going there. I love to talk to some men, and not all of them are at it. But maybe there'll be between 30 and 100 men there, and some of them are at the bottom, poor in spirit. And they're beginning to enter into the bliss of the kingdom of God. You know, it's no good thinking you can get into the kingdom of God and really live in that realm if you're a 95% man. You know, just someone who's always held back something. You see, it's total abandonment. It's utter commitment. It is total reprioritizing of your life, which is why, you know, Jesus said something like this in chapter 5, didn't he? He said, I tell you, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter unless your righteousness exceeds. You know, their righteousness was a simply exterior one. Can you tell me the first right thing you do? Righteousness has to do with being what is right in the sight of God. Is that right? What's the first righteous thing you do? Repent. Repent? Well, what does repent mean? Well, repent means getting down on your knees before God and not blaming everybody else, but saying, I am the man. That's the first, unless your righteousness, of course, that's the one thing the Pharisees wouldn't do, would they? You know, they were always the finger pointers, or many of them were. It's them, look at that sinner. Look at him, look at her. They were moralistic. You understand by what I mean by moralistic? But unless your righteousness, I love this phrase, enter the kingdom of God, of heaven. Enter. Hallelujah. You know, when I go back into chapter 6 and fix my eye on this little word, seek first, verse 33, you know it ever so well. How to go forward. How to go in. Seek first the kingdom. If I changed it, and some translations actually say this, set your heart on the kingdom of God. I cannot tell you any other way. If you would enter into the realms of God, if you would enter into the life, you must set your heart. Now, hallelujah, you are not alone. God is not mocking you with the word. And I can tell you this, that there is no doubt that the Lord draws near to us at particular times in our lives. And he draws near, and he draws near with power, and his word is with power, and it draws your affections and is reasonable to your mind, and empowers your will, and you can set your heart on his kingdom. His kingdom. You can set your heart. And I would live in your realm, O God. I would be there with you. You can set your heart. And if I was to say this to you, when it says seek first or set your heart, it is present continuous. It is not set your heart back in March 66 or March 75 or March 90 or March or whatever it is. It is set your heart day by day. Keep it set. Set your heart on the kingdom, the realm of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. It is very simple. It is not something that you do just once. But I tell you, when someone irks you, someone hurts you, when you pass through perhaps a job loss or some tragedy, set your heart on his kingdom and his righteousness. Set your heart. When you yourself perhaps have touched the weaknesses and discovered your impossibilities, that you cannot do this or do that or fulfill the other, set your heart on Monday morning, set your heart on Sunday evening, set your heart in sorrow, set your heart in joy. Set your heart. Keep it set. Know where it's set. Set your heart in success. Set your heart in failure on his kingdom. On the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Keep it set. That's what you don't do. That's what we don't do. Set your heart and keep it set. Things come. Obstacles come. The mists and fogs come and obliterate. And somehow they veil the sight of things. And we don't keep our hearts set. But this is what Jesus is saying to us. This is the pathway into the opposite of unfulfilled states. The states of busy, busy, busy that go nowhere. The states of busy, busy, busy that frustrate the heart. That nourish anger in the heart because the heart is becoming frustrated. The life of busy, busy, busy that so fills our society today, where people are just a number, just a productive unit, a human resource to be, what shall we say, utilized. Just a number. Nobody cares. You just there to do a job. Do you understand what a horrible kingdom this world is? How the humankind is prostituted. And beauty is gone. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of honor. It is a kingdom where a man honors his wife, a wife honors her husband. It is a kingdom where we honor one another. It is a kingdom where you honor those in government in appropriate honor, knowing what a difficult task they have, and knowing this, though you would hardly believe it, that the moment that a man steps into the White House, he steps into the kingdom of corruption, where power corrupts. And none but a Christian who's really setting his face upon God can possibly stay in the White House and not become increasingly corrupted, because it is of the nature of the Senate, of the White House, of the Houses of Parliament at Westminster, because all of the powers and principalities are fallen. Of course we don't believe that, but they're true. The United Nations is a principality and a power, a realm of authority. At back of it there are invisible powers and so on, and they're all fallen, and there's only one person who has been raised above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, and that is Jesus. And you and I have been raised with Christ in heavenly places to live above the pettifogging arguments of politics. You're another generation. You're in another kingdom. Live it. The church is to be the microcosm, a little local place where people can have a look and see they're living in another kingdom. They're people that are from heaven, and yet their feet are well on earth. They're people who are living in the realm of God. Seek first this kingdom. As we were singing that beautiful Getty hymn, and the lady who, Kristen, whatever it is, she wrote it. That's a real song. What a melodic line that so fits the words, doesn't it? And I was thinking, heal, you know, all that about heal, about every tear-stained eye. And I was thinking, you live in the kingdom now, you'll cry. But every tear-stained eye he will minister to even now. You live in the kingdom now. You begin now. You learn to dwell in there now. Amen. You seek it first now. The other things will fall into place remarkably sometimes. Smoothly sometimes. Sometimes not so smooth, but all that you need will come. You shall find yourself synchronized with circumstances, because you will be living in Christ Jesus in that kingdom. And it is the kingdom that's at the hub of all kingdoms. It is the seat of all government. It is the place you have a little insight into the kingdom and you see its administrative center. Amen. And this is where you are to be living, at least in spirit and heart. And I turned, I was a weeping prophet and apostle, and I turned to see the voice. I turned to see him who was sat on the throne. I turned to see him who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And behold a lion. No, behold a lamb, as it had been slain. You know, that's right at the heart of the kingdom. Amen. And the church are those people who are living in proximity, spiritual proximity, to the realities of the heart, the administrative center of the universe. Let the others live in their darknesses and think they can cure the needs of men by having a White House and putting a Democrat in or a Republican. Let man in his arrogance think that democracy is the answer. And see, let man think that communism is the answer. This is the seriousness of it all. I live in the kingdom of God, where God is my king, and I'm learning to live in proximity to him, where he speaks peace, and I discover that he's the lamb in the midst of the throne with seven horns and with all these, this power and glory and wonder, and I can hear the sound of praises. I'm in Revelation, aren't I? The book of the Revelation. You see, the church has the privilege to enter there and live there by faith. And by faith means in reality. And increasingly for it to be real to you. Glory to God. Seek first and keep seeking. Seeking his kingdom. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, ye of little faith. Who are busy. Sometimes we're busy, aren't we? Planning. Planning. You know, planning. You know, we've got our schema working. You know, we've got our ideas of how we're going to sort of map out the future. Oh, blessed is he who lives in the kingdom of God, in the presence of him upon the throne, who communicates to you, and you know, and God says to you, I have a plan. I have a purpose. I will work it out. Keep close to me. I will give you wisdom. I will give you counsel in the needed hour. It's all here in this chapter. You know that, don't you? I mean, it says stuff like this. I mean, you know, there's all stuff about wisdom here and about counsel, and just go through it. Anyway, I don't want to miss this important bit, because I'm really burdened to say to you, you say to me, and you should say to me, Bernard, what are you talking about seeking first? How do I do it? Well, I'm going to give you a word that you won't like. Well, I hope you'll like it, but I guess some of us don't so much. Discipline. Seek first the kingdom, or set your hearts on the kingdom, is a continuous state, and it involves discipline. Are you happy? Do you know, I was reading recently in California, I was in a thrift store, and my first place to aim at, of course, is the books, where possible. And you'll find in thrift stores sometimes some good books. And there's an author that I used to read years ago, named Eli Stanley Jones, known as E. Stanley Jones, a great Methodist evangelist, an American of the 20th century, a mighty man of God. And I came across a book that's title of which is gone out of my brain, my wife. The Divine Yes. The Divine. Isn't that a lovely, lovely. Isn't that the Divine Yes? The Divine Yes. Isn't it marvelous that, you know, the Lord says to you, yes, everything in Christ Jesus is yes and amen. And this book, do you know, Stanley Jones, he wrote this book. His favorite text was, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. And he ministered up until the age of 87. And when he was 87 years old, he embarked on a 6-week crusade in Japan. And he preached sometimes 3 or 4 times a day. He was mainly an evangelist at 87 years old. I think it was he came home to Oklahoma, where he was then living, 87 years old, and was staying in a hotel overnight. and with some of his friends were around and about, and he didn't get up in the morning. So in the end, they broke the door down in the hotel and got in to him, and he had a stroke in the night. He had got up out of bed to do what older men normally have to do in the middle of the night, and on the way back to his bed, down he'd gone like a ton of bricks, was conscious all the time. And as he went down paralyzed, he couldn't crawl, paralyzed on one side, couldn't speak, couldn't smile. He knew that God was speaking to him and saying to him, "What you have preached in health, I want you to live in unhealth. That I'm the divine yes, even when you're paralyzed. And I want you to write a book about it." This is what he felt the Lord saying to him as he laid on the floor. There was not a grumble from him. He came through amazingly. In time he learned to walk a bit. He even learned to talk a bit. He was never able to smile again. But in the hospitals, they said his laughter was infectious. He even preached a bit, but he wrote his book. No, he couldn't write. He tried to write, but he couldn't write. And so he had to dictate into cassettes. This is 1973, if you want dates. And he lived the divine yes in unhealth. He lived it. And he wrote this book. And glory to God, I think it's actually still even in print. Probably Amazon. Anyway, here's one of the things he said as he looked back on his life. "The secret of all my life and my ministry and my knowledge of God is 2 hours a day." That's what he said. The secret of my life, the secret of my ministry, the secret of my knowledge of God is 2 hours a day. You know, wherever he was, 2 hours a day. 2 hours a day, as best he could, in the presence of God consciously. A bit of discipline. A bit of discipline. I'm fully aware that some of you couldn't even manage 5 minutes a day at the moment. But seek ye first. You see, this is the way Jesus talks. He specifies the discipline. He specifies the discipline in chapter 6 in three forms. He specifies it in chapter 6, first of all, in giving. Do you see that? Chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." It is amazing how earthly acts like this, done from the heart, affect your heavenly understandings. It is wonderful. You know, giving does something to break the mastery of mammon over your soul. You'd be amazed how in the grip of the dollar we are. You would be amazed. You know, if you are part of a church like this, does everybody understand here that you and you are participating in the life of this church, your first responsibility is to give to its fabric and upkeep. Your first responsibility, a proportion of your giving, should be toward simply, shall I say, the general offering for the general use. Which means some of you had better get out to work, didn't you, and earn some dough so that you've got something to give. I mean, don't be so super spiritual that says, oh, well, when God leads me. I've met that before, by the way. Do you know, I was in a household a while back, you see, and there was, I was told the story that there was someone who was kind of sponging on them. They were a hospitable couple. And a man came to the church, and this man, they invited him for a meal. And he came for a meal. And of course, he enjoyed it. And then he sort of came a couple of days later about meal time. He wasn't working, so they fed him, and then he came a couple of days later about meal time. Until it became very regular, he came about meal time, but he wasn't working, he was an idle bones. Well, what to do? And there's, you know, some people are non-confrontational, aren't they? You know, of course I'd have told him to take a hike, but you know, that's who I am, you know, come back when you mean business. But anyway, do you know what they did? He came, you know, he showed up as usual for a meal, and that wasn't taking any notice of them, and they all ate their food and finished their plates, and they had a dog, and they put their plates down on the floor and let the dog lick all the plates. Then after the dog had licked all their plates, they collected them together and put them in the cupboard. He never came back. You get the picture, don't you? But you know we have a responsibility. Give. You know, the power of the dollar over our lives. And Jesus, you see, in the kingdom, there is a strange carelessness about money. In the kingdom of God. It is very contrary to the kingdom of this world, you see. You see, as I intimated this morning, you don't actually work for money in the kingdom of God. Your first preoccupation is not actually for your wage. Work in its original endeavors and its original purpose was to be a mode of service, a mode of making beautiful. Do you understand what I'm saying? And of course, all of these things have been defiled by sin. But in the church, we should be living. And in a strange way, I am stunned by the audacity of the Apostle Paul. When he writes, does he work? Does he write sometimes about work? Does Paul write about work? It is remarkable. You check me up on this. You go into Ephesians and see what he says about work. Go into Colossians and see what he says about work. And what is remarkable, he says, do it joyfully. Now, joyfully, you know, serve your masters. The thing that's stunning to me is the audacity of Paul to write that to churches, half of which of the people were slaves, who had abusive masters. Now, you've got to be living in the kingdom of God to, you know, serve gladly when you're a slave and you don't even get any wages and your master's abusing you, and to do it, that's the kingdom. Some of us in the church bellyache when we're asked to do something in the church. You know, because giving, some can't give much money, but they can give time. You see, you may think this is disconnected from entering into the kingdom of God, but I tell you, in Jesus' teaching, he is telling me here how I become rightly related to the things that obstruct me from entering the kingdom. The mammon, the things of this world, the preoccupation with the busyness. It is not by chance that he tells me these little disciplines. One, the discipline of giving. Two, the discipline of prayer. Three, the discipline of fasting. He tells me three things, three disciplines that he mentions that I should do. And then he comes on to my relationship with mammon and the things of this world. It's as though I become readjusted to mammon, the thing that traps me, that preoccupies me, because I have a prior engagement with God with my money or with my time. I have a prior engagement with God in prayer. You understand me? That's what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about prayer, and it's all this business of secret, secret, secret again. Go into your closet, Jesus says. About prayer, doesn't he? You know, private disciplines. The disciplines of giving. Privately. Amen? Do you know when I was in industry, when I was working after I left school, God showed me these things early on. Do you know, I was only a single man in those days. I was able to give more than half of my wages away. And I was well paid. I gave it to the Lord's work. I tell you, I supported a mission called the Slavic, an Oriental mission. It's not called that now. It's called World Outreach. I poured my money. Somehow God got hold of me that way. You broke the power of the dollar over my life. I know it's one of the little keys that opens the way into the kingdom. That helps me see more clearly, that breaks the murky cloud, you know, of financial values, what's called temporal values. Did you know it's the official term for it? Temporal values. Breaks the power of temporal values over our life. And you begin to see his kingdom. And then there's this one about prayer. When you pray, verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in and pray in synagogues and at street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your closet, your room, and shut the door, and pray to your Father, who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you open. Now, if I can say this to you, it is very difficult to just preach to you that this is singular. Your. Go into your closet. There are times when I speak it that way. Go in. Have you got a quiet place? Is there somewhere that is a private closet place where you go? But maybe you know that the word closet implies something that is larger. There's room for two or three in the closet. You go into your closet and you shut the door and you pray to your Father who is in secret. You may go in. Couples need to go into the closet and shut the door and talk to the Father about things. Talk to the Father. Sometimes families need to go into the closet together. You see, say at breakfast time, if you manage and are privileged enough to have breakfast at the same time, get into a rhythm in your family so that your family goes into the closet together and talks to your Father. If you can't do it, do you know if you came to our house at lunchtime, We usually eat our main meal at lunch when we're home. If you were visiting, you would have to join us in our closet. Because Hazel and I pray together and we read together. Lunchtime. So if you happen to be a guest, and even if you weren't a Christian, it is our habit to do this. Please stay and join us. And I read something and then we pray. You see, the closet isn't just something singular, me, me on my own. You see, this is where it stretches. I know that some of you husbands may feel embarrassed to even pray with your wife. Some of you wives, that is true. Us men, we're funny characters, us men, aren't we? Aren't we funny characters? I mean, us the ladies. You know, but aren't we funny characters? See, we get embarrassed. Sometimes ladies are longing that their husbands will just lead them in that way. You should go into your closet, shut your door. There must be that which is private about your devotional life, individual. There must be something that's private about your devotional life, you couples who are both Christians. There must be something devotional, something private about you and your family. So that you pray together about, you know, what's he going to do after he leaves high school? Next step, what's she going to do? You see, so that everything is being presented to the Father. I know it's a very beautiful thing. Dear old Stanley Jones, my secret is 2 hours a day. Now remember, he was a preacher. He was there before God. My secret's been 2 hours a day. That's what he said. Amen. When you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father, who's in the heavens, hallowed be your name. You know, I love it. I love the way, you know, the rhythms of prayer. Did you know there's a rhythm of prayer? Did you know that? You understand what rhythm is, don't you? What is a waltz? What's waltz time? One. Three, one, two, three. Is that right? Bit old-fashioned, isn't it? You don't even know what we're talking about, do you? Rhythm. And the conductor. All these conductors, you know. How does Jesus start the prayer? Our, but where's he going? It's a good way then to remember. Yeah? Don't begin with, oh Lord, I, me, need, Father, our Father. Our Father, who art in the heavens. You're beginning to get contextualized immediately. This is what prayer is. It's the contextualizing of your life. Am I talking a foreign language? But you're grasping. Some of you are understanding what I'm saying. You see, it's the way you should begin. In a prayer meeting, you shouldn't begin with a list. You know a list? Do you know what I mean by a list? Oh, Aunt Nellie's, you know, got a wart on her finger and it's giving her trouble and Auntie Sadie's dog's a bit sort of down in the dumps. And you understand, that's okay, you can get there. Have you ever prayed for dogs? I prayed for dogs in prayer meetings. I think the Lord is merciful. I think he loves the dogs. You see? But you don't do that first. You don't do that first. First. Our Father, which is in the heavens, hallowed be your name. Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Now we'll get to earth. Now we'll talk about the earth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see? Do you see what he's talking about? Do you see where Jesus is praying? Pray like this. Pray like this. Let's get down to the earthy things. Let's get to the earthy things in the terms of his kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we get to me, and I need some bread, Lord, please. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we get to me and my needs. Yeah? Do you see the order? Do we see it? And just when you're getting to yourself, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. No, you see, you won't get far unless you come to that one. Forgiveness. When you pray like this. Oh, the discipline. Oh, Father, thank you that you're so wonderful. I've got to check myself, haven't I? I've got to check myself whether I'm like this. Do you know what? I've discovered that sometimes I read stuff like this, and I'm very privileged, all right? Because 18 months ago, sometimes I preach in places and they give me topics, and I was told, preach 3 nights on the Lord's Prayer. Great big church. And that was what I was told. And of course, they never expect you to speak for less than about an hour and a quarter. 3 nights on the Lord's Prayer. Well, that pins your brain. You know what I'm saying? And you begin to look. And you begin to see even some of the things I've said to you tonight. And I look at my own life and say, well, Lord, yeah, that's how it's been. I realize that I must have been walking in your spirit, because when I come to pray, I'm always thinking about your name, and somehow I'm in the our position, not the my position. The our, Father. And somehow it must be your spirit that's doing this, because our Father, which is in the heavens, and I get a sense of the heavenliness, and hallowed be your name, and I'm getting a little bit clued in, because, then I begin to sort of, in your presence, I begin to sort of, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And then I just get a little bit to sort of, Lord, I'd really like another £50,000 to sort everything out, please. Or occasionally you pray like that. Or you pray, Lord, we got this old clunker of a car, please, And you throw it out to him, and you don't go on and on about it. And then, of course, you don't get far without realizing, oh, Lord, let your forgiving heart be everywhere. May my heart be a forgiving one. We forgive each other. Oh, Lord, I forgive me. Do you understand what we're saying? It's good, isn't it? It's a discipline. Maybe some of you I warn you, you can't enter into the kingdom without these sort of disciplines being built into your life. What did I say? Without them being built into your life. Don't expect God to build them into your life. You've got to build them. I'll tell you what God will do for you. He'll bring them to your attention, and he'll quicken you to change. He'll enable you to begin to do it. And then you'll have a measure of power to do it. To do the impossible. To do what wasn't possible before. To do it. He'll give you the power. That's what he'll do. But then you'll have to do it. Praise God. I was saying to young Megan after at lunchtime, you know, she's doing all the massage stuff, isn't she? She's learning this, you see. And I said to her, you know, I've had back trouble for a long, long time. In the lower back, it's not bones, it's muscular, bad posture, as so much is with us. And usually would knock me out for about 3 times a year for 3 days at a time. Until a while back, some years back. And it knocked me out for 2 weeks, and I needed real help, and I was inert, and wasn't getting through, and some friends who were in that realm of things, who knew about that kind of thing, they said, we'll give you some exercises. And so I knew I didn't want to keep suffering this so regularly, so I began to incorporate the exercises. 10 minutes a day, a little bit of discipline. I do it wherever I am, 6 days a week. I begin with 30 press-ups. I continue with other exercises that exercise my back. 10 minutes. I've had to incorporate it. Do you understand what we're saying? A little bit of discipline. And I've only had one bout of trouble with my back in the last I don't know how many years. You see, a little bit of discipline. Jesus goes on, doesn't he? And he's going to tell us something else down. He said, when you fast, verse 16, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay? Everyone here fasts, do they? Now, don't think of the food. Maybe some of you should fast from half an hour of TV a day. Maybe some of you spend 2 hours a day watching it. Begin by fasting half an hour from that. And then just saying, Lord, here I am in your presence. Perhaps some of you, and this might be a toughie for some, fast from tea. Little thing, tea. You know? This would be very relevant in England. Fast from tea. Fast from coffee. Oh. For a month. Lord, I'm doing this unto you. I'm making sure that I'm not under... You said, are you telling me that a little discipline of fasting will help me keep the focus on your kingdom and your... that's exactly what I'm saying, because that's what Jesus is saying. These things are all connected together. He is saying to us, seek first. And seeking first means that these disciplines increasingly are placed in our lives. Fast from a meal. I'll tell you how to break through in church life a little more. Have 3 or 4 days of prayer and fasting. Come into this place at 6:30 in the morning for half an hour. As many of you as can. Scrub round. Ignore your breakfast and come there. And then in the evening, come together and have prayer. Just do it for 3 or 4 evenings and seek the Lord's face. Let him quicken that appetite in your heart, and you may find, well, you will find, some breakthroughs will come. Because when you seek him in these ways, by prayer, by giving, by fasting, he works. You enter into the realms more fully of God and his kingdom. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just offering a suggestion. A suggestion well tried by others. I'm offering to you and suggesting to you that you can fast from TV and give that half an hour to God. And it will do something. You say, well, you're asked to do it on my own. Yes, you'll do it on your own. That's right. There are disciplines that are individual. There are disciplines that are private. There are disciplines. Now, Jesus doesn't only talk about that. And I'm finishing now with this. Because do you understand that if you are to enter the kingdom of God, for some of us, it is easy to be in an isolated place where we are disciplined to God alone. The vertical. We love it. I have to say, I love it. I will tell you the best time of the day for me, without hesitation, early in the morning, those quiet hours alone with God. They exceed everything else for me. They are the most blessed hours that I have in a day, privately. But life is not just private, and discipline is not just private. There is the discipline of the community of God. There's the discipline of church. There's the discipline of the other person. There's the discipline of being in a community of God's people. There is the discipline of being among others. There is the discipline. Jesus talks about it, doesn't he? He won't let us just be vertical. He will also say horizontal. The discipline of being. It's hard, isn't it? That's a hard discipline. Do you know what I'm getting at? Do you understand what I'm getting at? There's a discipline to church. Church is a miracle. Church is an absolute phenomena. Church is amazing. Church is all these disparate people who don't like one another all being put together. You know, they're all not keen on pool, and that's what holds them together. They're not all gathered because they're, you know, Twins fans or something like that, and all go shooting off to every game. And that's what holds them together. They're not drinking buddies because they all like, you know, Budweiser or something. They're not gathered on that ground. You see, this is what the church is so different. It crosses nations. It crosses countries. Do you know in our church, back home, a little church of about 50 people, do you know that we have a miracle in the midst that most people in that church don't even recognize? You say, what's that? We have Japanese, Korean, and Chinese all in one church. That's a miracle. Of course, many of you don't know Asia. But if you know Asia, the Japanese hate the Chinese. And the Chinese hate the Koreans. And the Koreans hate the Japanese. So they all, and none of them are in love with one another, far from it. They're all busy seeking to outdo one another with making more money. They all have long memories to the horrible wars they faced and the abuse they suffered at the hands of one another. They all have long memories, and we've got Japanese, Chinese, and Koreans all in our church. and they're one. That's the miracle of a church. That's the miracle of a church. That's the miracle of what God does. That's the microcosm of the kingdom. It's the place where you serve one another, love one another. Hallelujah. 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 The discipline of community, of living in the community, living with the difficult ones. You know, living with the ones who are always falling asleep when you're preaching. Living with the discipline of that one who's not easy to get on with. That one who if they were in your club, you'd leave the club. You know what I'm getting at? In Australia, it's one of the things when we moved there, we so shocked us, really. Everybody socialised on the basis of a common interest. So if, you know, they wanted some friends, they joined the cactus club. You know, the ones who were fascinated by cacti. That's made some of them amused, you know. Cactus. Or the squash club. I used to play squash. You know? That's what they met on. But the church, you don't meet like that. You know what I'm getting at? The discipline of the community of God. That's a discipline to submit yourselves one to another. It is a discipline to be transparent to one another. It is a discipline to go to each other kindly, if possible, sometimes angrily, and front up to one another. In private first, Jesus gives instructions. The discipline of community. The discipline of loving one another. The discipline of forgiving one another. Jesus is going to talk about it. Is there anywhere in chapter 6 where he mentions the discipline of community? Verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. I won't finish the rest of the verse. The discipline of living like that. I warn you cannot enter his kingdom as sweetly as you ought to, as wonderfully as you ought to. You won't live there, you won't enter there in the wonder of his realms if you are not subjecting yourself to the discipline of community with its hardships and its pains and its long sufferings and its trials. Because someone will cross you. Someone will. Someone will abuse you. This will happen and that will happen. And it's a road into the love of God as you have to submit to him and to each other and find a way through together. The disciplines. And these are the things that Jesus talks about that will assist us to enter into the kingdom.